Please will you turn with me back then to Micah chapter 7, pardon me, which was our opening reading. We will read those few verses again as we come to consider God's word. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Micah chapter 7 verse 18. And passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Let us just open in a word of prayer as we ask for the Lord's help as we come to consider these words. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us that promised help of the Holy Spirit as we come to consider your word. O Lord, what avails our intellect? What avails our education and study when we are trying to discern that which is spiritual, that which is divine, that which has been authored by the Holy Spirit? Oh, we need his help. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, and may it be applied to each of our hearts as only thee, Lord, know we have need of. We thank you, Lord, that you do know our hearts. Search us and know us, we pray, and write your word upon us, that, O Lord, we might hide your word in our hearts, that we may not sin against thee. Help us, we pray, Lord, and speak to us, we pray. May we hear our Saviour's voice and delight at the sound of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to consider, particularly in verse 20, Micah chapter 7, verse 20, these words: Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Pardon me. Some time ago we thought of how God purposed and performed that promised mercy to Abraham, how he fulfilled it throughout Abraham's life and to all his seed following. I'd like us to think tonight of what it means that he will perform the truth to Jacob. God purposes in eternity past. He promises at a point in time, and then he performs what he promises. This applies not just to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to every believer. Pardon me. God has promised that the one who comes to him through his Son, he will receive him. We think of our Lord's words in John chapter 6, verse 40. He says, And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son, even as we thought this morning, sees the Son in his beauty, sees him and loves him, sees him and believes on him as the Son of God, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is God's purpose from eternity past. That is his promise in the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 verse 40. And he will perform what he has purposed and promised. God's word, the Bible, is God's word to man, and it expresses many glorious promises. It also expresses many dire warnings to men. And we cannot emphasize and elevate the one at the expense of the other. There are many who love the promises of God, and particularly in charismatic circles, they will pick and choose their favorite promise and maybe put it on the fridge as a reminder. I had the Trinitarian Bible Society daily verse on my desk at my previous job. Pardon me. And one particular day, the verse concerned God's judgment for sin. I can't remember what the particular verse was. My supervisor came in and read the verse and said, well, that's not very encouraging, is it? And yet, it is God's promise. It is warning as well as promises. And we are not to pick and choose, because God will perform and fulfill both. He is infinitely just to fulfill his warnings and his threats. And he's infinitely merciful to fulfill his blessings. You'll remember that when the children of Israel were going into the promised land, Moses is instructing them in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 that this is what they should do when they first enter the land, which they did under Joshua. That some of the tribes should go up to Mount Gerizim, and there they would pronounce the blessings of God. And some would go up to Mount Ebal, and they would pronounce the curses of God to those who rebelled against his word. It's interesting as you read those two chapters that if you look at Deuteronomy 27, the number of verses containing God's promised blessings are number one verse. Those that contain the threatened curses for those who rebel and forsake the Lord, number 12 verses. If you then go to the next chapter, Deuteronomy 28, there are 14 verses of God's blessings to those who keep his word, who love and honor him. And then they are followed by 53 verses of God's warnings and threats and curses on those who turn aside from him. That propensity of warnings over blessings or curses over blessings is not a reflection of the Lord's nature and character. As we read, he retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. The propensity of warnings and curses over blessings is a reflection of man's sinful state. Moses knew the people of Israel would turn aside, and so the warnings are given with good reason. And the question we ask, who receives the blessings and who receives the curses? And God very simply distinguishes between those who come to him through his Son and those who do not. Romans 3 verse 26 says that God may be just. He is just to all to reward them according to their sins. But also the justifier of who? Of them which believe in Jesus. He delights to show mercy. All the mercies that contained here that we read in verse 19 of Micah chapter 7. The blessings to subdue our iniquities. Pardon me, to cast them into the depths of the sea, to be forgiven and forgotten, to justify us forever. Ah, these are the blessings that God delights to bestow, but only upon those. It says he will justify those who believe in Jesus. And not just in profession, in word only, but in possession of a sincere faith. That remnant that we read of in Micah 7. They may face many trials, doubts, persecutions in this life, but in the end they will find that God has fulfilled his promises. He will perform his truth to Jacob and his mercy to Abraham. So, pardon me, in the time that remains, I would like us to think of what is meant by this. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. God's truth to Jacob, the struggling saint. And it is a truth that God shows and promises and performs not just to Jacob, even as his mercy was not just to Abraham, but to all those who are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's faith, those who are the heirs of faith. Now this word, truth, in the Hebrew, pardon me, is not just meaning God's honesty to Jacob. It means much more than that. The word truth in the Hebrew has the meaning of to build up or support, to render something firm and stable. It is in the sense of being faithful, permanent, trustworthy. And much of the Hebrew we might not fully understand, but in its translation would have been quite hard to translate because many Hebrew words are really picture words. And this word, a truth, if you had to put it in a picture, would be to foster as a parent or a nurse. And so as a loving, devoted parent who nurtures their child, who is consistent, faithful to their children. That is the sense of this word true. Or as a devoted nurse who gives faithful care to her patient, wanting to see them recover and be established and strong and firm. That is the sense of the word. It is speaking of God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness to Jacob. Pardon me. Proverbs 26 says, a faithful man, who can find? And none are faithful in this sense that we are considering here. And so God shows his mercy first in calling Abraham. He calls him, although he is a pagan descendant of a pagan family, he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then to all his descendants of faith after him, including Jacob, he shows this truth, this faithfulness, this consistent keeping. We read the promise that God gave to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. And we read in Malachi chapter 1 that there was never a question of whether God loved Jacob. But what we do see is that God speaks the truth in love to Jacob throughout his life. And when I say truth there, I mean in the more direct meaning that we know. Perhaps it is more the Greek meaning, to be truthful, honest, and not concealing any verity or truth. God is that to Jacob as well. We remember in the Gospels, about 25 times in John's Gospel, where our Lord says, verily, verily, or truly, truly. It is that meaning in the Greek, that he will not conceal any verity or truth. He will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. How then do we see God performing this truth to Jacob? And I'd like to look at these three aspects of it, although it doesn't fully capture all of God's truth to Jacob, but it perhaps helps us to understand it in some degree. Firstly, we see the truth of Jacob's sin is exposed. God's dealings with Jacob in his truth and in his faithfulness are very much amplified by Jacob's own untruthfulness, can we say? His own dishonesty, his own deviousness. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 26, when Jacob was born, we know that Esau was born first, but Jacob came out right after, and he had taken hold of Esau's heel. And that is how he was given the name Jacob, meaning heel catcher. But heel catcher is just, in a sense, a very direct translation, but it's actually meant more when they gave him that name, and it meant supplanter or deceiver, one who would take another by the heel to trip him up and get one ahead of him, if you know what I mean. And it was a fit name for him, because from his birth on, the account of Jacob's youth is one of repeated supplanting, heel catching, if you would put it that way, of stealing, of deceiving, and that was his nature. Jacob was not a sinner because he committed occasional sins, because he occasionally deceived, he occasionally lied and stole. No, he committed these sinful acts because he was a supplanter and a sinner at heart. If you turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 41, the Lord is speaking to the Pharisees and those arguing with him and saying that they are Abraham's seed. And he says to them, ye do the deeds of your father. And straight away they continue their argument with him. And in verse 44 he explains further, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. The end of that verse, when he speaketh a lie, when the devil speaks a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jacob lies and deceives. He cheats and steals because he is of his father, the devil, and the lusts of his father he loves to do. He does what he loves. But how does Jacob, or any man, including you and I, how do we come to see that we are doing the sinful deeds of the devil as his willing slaves. How do we come to see that from birth we belong to the devil as surely as a son belongs to his father? Everything within us would argue against that. But the scriptures teach us that in Adam, every man and woman from birth belong on Satan's side. We are born in rebellion and enmity towards God. And if we are honest and look back at our childhood and our youth, there's not a one of us who would dare to deny it. We are born with this opposition to God, this enmity to his word, to everything about him. And hence the gospel requirement for a 180 degree turn, to repent and to turn from those who are against God to those who repent towards God. Repentance towards God. Satan, when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, from his very nature. And his most subtle lie of all is this, that he doesn't really exist. He doesn't really influence anyone. It is the lie probably most believed today. And so the sinner, Jacob included, would say, I'm no one's slave. And that is exactly what those arguing with the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8. Abraham is our father. We've never been in bondage to anyone. That would be the sinner's argument. I'm no one's slave. I do exactly what I want to do. You may call it sin, but I'm just doing what I love to do. And so, here we come to that argument concerning free will. We know very excellent works have been written for us to help us understand this matter of free will. Like Luther's, like Jonathan Edwards. And the distinction they make is very clear. If we are saying that in free will, we are free to do what we desire to do, well then yes, we have free will. If you desire to be in church on the Lord's Day, you're able to do it. If you don't wish to be, you can make 100 excuses to be somewhere else. We are free to do what we desire to do. What we are not free to do is to desire anything good and godly from birth. There our will is not free. Right from birth, that will that we call free will is disposed, predisposed, always inclined. Genesis 6 verse 5 says, to only evil continually. And so our Lord Jesus says, unless the Son sets you free, you are not free. But if he sets you free, you are free indeed. That will no longer be despising and opposing to God's word, as Philip opened in prayer. But it will delight in it. Why did Jacob keep deceiving and lying? At first he stole his brother's birthright. Then he stole his brother's blessing. Why didn't he stop and say at some point, this is wrong what I'm doing, and ask for his brother's forgiveness, ask for Esau's forgiveness? The answer is, for the unregenerate man, he can't help himself. He's acting according to that natural, sinful nature. You'll often hear it said today. I even heard it said in my son's Christian school, be true to yourself. I think they meant in the sense of believe in yourself, which is even worse. But be true to yourself. What does that mean? Be true to your sinful nature. As I said to Matt, this may be a form of Buddhism, but it is not a Christianity to be true to yourself. But the question is, how does a man come to see this his sin for what it is? That it's a slavery to a sin nature. It is a sin against God. He is destroying his own soul. The truth is, it is a very hard lesson for every man, woman, and child to learn and to process. And we know that the modern sermon that is popular, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, will never bring you to that conviction of sin. It's a hard lesson for each of us to learn, and it is a painful lesson. I'd like us, as we think of Jacob, being shown this lesson, God's truth to expose Jacob's sin. To think of just three words. If you'll turn with me back to Genesis, please. The first word is the word beguiled. Genesis 29, verse 25. As I said, please forgive me if we are jumping from place to place in Jacob's life, but I hope it will become clear. Genesis 29, verse 25. Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, has deceived him. He thought he was marrying Rachel, and he wakes up to find that he is instead married to Leah. Pardon me, after 7 years hard work. Genesis 29:25. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" Jacob's own words to Laban. To beguile means to deliberately deceive or betray. It is a premeditated act of deception. Laban didn't just think of this the night before the wedding. This was something he had planned for the past 7 years of Jacob's working life, and put it into operation. And so Jacob comes to Laban, obviously very angry in the morning, and basically says, "How could you do this? I mean, I understand it may be your culture that the older is married before the younger, but this is just wrong. We agreed. You know what I meant. I know what you meant. This was just deception. You beguiled me." I wonder if when Jacob used that word beguiled, if he wasn't reminded of just a few chapters earlier in Genesis 27, verse 19. When Rebekah wanted Jacob to inherit his father's blessing. Genesis 27, verse 19. And Jacob said unto his father, "I am Esau, thy firstborn." Jacob says, "I am Esau." Look at verse 24. And he said, Isaac says, art thou my very son Esau?" And he said, "I am." How does God show us our sinfulness? Well, he confronts us sometimes with the sins of others to expose our own. There's another word. If we turn to verse 42 of Genesis 31, there's the word affliction. Genesis 31, verse 42. Jacob has been working for his father-in-law for a long time now, 14 years, and is now fleeing with his wives and children. He says, "Thus have I been 20 years in thy house." Sorry. "Yes, I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle. Thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight." Jacob had suffered affliction under Laban, under his father-in-law. He had been mistreated, if you will. We know from earlier on in that chapter, in Genesis 30, verse 27, we know that Laban knew that much of his wealth, much of his gains had come because of Jacob's faithful service. Genesis 30, verse 27. Laban said unto him, "I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry. For I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake." Laban knew all his gains, all his growth in wealth, so much had to do with this manager that is his son-in-law. And wouldn't it be reasonable then to share your gains with the one who you know has been the major cause of them, your most trusted employee? We see businesses do that all along. If they find an employee who is particularly productive, particularly beneficial to them, well, they give them bonuses. They treat them as well as they can, mainly for their own sake, but still, they are willing to share it. Not so Laban. Instead, he is harsh, he's demanding, he's abusive, he's unfair. He shows no mercy or loving kindness to Jacob. And even as Jacob says these words, I wonder then if his mind somehow went back to Genesis 25, when his own brother, we're not talking about the relationship between an employer and an employee, but his own brother Esau comes in from the field and he is faint. And he just asks for a bowl of the soup or the stew that his brother Jacob has made. Genesis 25 verse 30, he says, I am faint. And Jacob said in verse 31, sell me this day thy birthright. I wonder if his mind for a moment went back to his own affliction of his brother Esau, his own mistreatment of his own flesh and blood. Beguiled, mistreated, and cheated. We read of how his wages were changed 10 times, pardon me, over 14 years. And in Genesis 31, verse 7, when Jacob is explaining to his wives why they should leave, he hears what his father-in-law has said, and he says in verse 7, your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. Your father hath deceived me. And that deceived there is not the same word as beguiled. It doesn't have the exact same meaning as to deliberately deceive. But that deceive word that is used there in the original has the sense of deceiving with derision or mockery. It was a joke to Laban, playing with Jacob's salary. Perhaps Laban and his sons laughed over it. How lightly they treated it as they cheated Jacob. But then again, how lightly did Jacob treat Esau on the day he was faint? He had deceived Esau that day in the same sense of derision and mockery. And seeing one who is faint, even a stranger, you would think you would be moved to mercy. But not so Jacob. He mocks his faintness by profiting from it. But Romans 2 verse 21 is a verse that I've often read and rather skipped over because it seems so obvious. Romans 2:21 says, Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? And it seems so obvious that you skip onto it and see what point Paul is making. But the point is in the verse itself. How easily we are able to see the sins of others, and how hard it is to see those very same sins in ourselves. We see this in Jacob's life. Beguiled, cheated, mistreated, afflicted. And yet he had done exactly the same. I have often found myself over recent years, particularly, complaining about the pride of the Australian people that you have to deal with and work with, a pride and arrogance. And only as I was pondering on this and meditating on this exposing of Jacob's sin, I wondered how often God allows that for us to be confronted by a visual representation of our own pride, our own arrogance at times. Before we die, God in His truth will have given to every one of us abundantly sufficient evidence of our own sinfulness. The matter then lies with us to be honest before Him, to confess our sins. We must be truthful before a truthful God. Proverbs 4 verse 23 says that We are to keep thy heart with all diligence. It is very easy for us to look around us and try to keep the hearts of others. But the instruction of Scripture is simple, and yet it is enormous. You keep your own heart with all diligence. It is enough of a work. We see the truth of Jacob's sin exposed. In the short time that remains, we look at the truth of Jacob's pride humbled. Pardon me. What is it that keeps us from seeing and owning and confessing our own sinfulness? Mostly, it is our pride. If you go back to Genesis chapter 27, sorry, I did say we would be jumping around a bit, but in Genesis chapter 27, verse 12, when Rebekah explains this a scheme to Jacob, how they will steal Esau's blessing from Isaac, this is Jacob's first response. Genesis 27, verse 12, "My father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." Jacob is less concerned about the act of deceiving Isaac than he is about him being seen to be a deceiver. That would hurt his pride most. You see, before any sinner will come to Christ in saving faith and repentance, he must be brought to see two truths. Firstly, the truth of his own sinfulness, and secondly, the truth of his own inability to conquer that sin, to make amends for it, to improve it, to overcome it. There are many who are prepared to confess their faults, mistakes, errors. Some may even go as far as to call them sins. And yet not many will admit their utter inability to conquer those sins in their own strength. The most advertising, pardon me, works on this very matter. Whether it be weight loss or fitness or rehabilitation from some addiction, it's a matter of mind over matter, and that is how they sell their products. But it plays into this very aspect of the pride of man. It is this gospel truth that a man contributes nothing to his own righteousness because he cannot. It is this truth that is so humiliating, so offensive to man's natural pride. For the redeemed, it is nothing that we do for God which saves us. It's only what he has done for us in our Savior's atoning work. This a pride of man is so ingrained in his nature that he naturally tends towards some works-based religion. And it comes in many different forms. It is most evident, obviously, in Romanism. Oh, but you see it in Seventh-day Adventism. You see it all around. The sense that there is something good that we can do, that we must do, in order to be righteous. If you turn over to Genesis 28, the passage we read, where God first made that wonderful promise, that expression of love and faithfulness to Jacob. Jacob responded with a vow. I am reluctant to criticize the vow when other commentators commend it. It was a good and a godly vow in many respects. We are not told to what extent Jacob kept that vow, but I'm sure he intended to, as we all do. Whether he could actually do it from paycheck to paycheck, month to month, year to year, pardon me, one would have to doubt. It is a honorable vow, but there is the sense to it that there is a quid pro quo in the relationship. That if God will do what he has said he will do, then I will do this for God. God's promises that he made to Jacob in verses 13 to 15. Nowhere did he say, if you do such and such, then I will fulfill these promises. The promises of God do not depend on Jacob's faithfulness to his own vow. If we are saved at all, it is by grace alone. We will never repay the tenth of it. We will never repay a fraction of it. It's interesting that the vow focuses only on the temporal blessings, that if God will keep me and bring me safely to my father's house, he'll give me food and clothing. No doubt Jacob's view of God grew from these early days onward. We remember also that when Jacob was fleeing from Laban and he wrestled with the Lord in Genesis 32, pardon me, that God touched his hip in Genesis 32, and it said that from that day on he halted upon his thigh. And Jacob walked with a limp. This was another step in God's truth to humble Jacob's pride. From that wrestling with the Lord, from that day on, we now hear no more said of what good Jacob might do for God. Rather, he is humbled. We read that humility in Genesis 32, verse 10. Please turn there and read it with me. Because Jacob obviously has a sense that God is fulfilling the truth that he promised him. Jacob says in Genesis 32, verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies, of all the truth that you have showed to me. He confesses his unworthiness, but he also then confesses his inability. I am not able to meet my brother Esau. I cannot make amends for my sins of the past by myself. I can't bring him to forgive me. He admits his unworthiness, he admits his inability, and he cries out to the Lord from a humbled heart. The truth of Jacob's pride humbled, and finally, the truth of God's faithfulness proven. God's faithfulness is proven in Jacob's life from the time of that promise, his whole life long. And he confesses that in Genesis 48, verse 15. When he is blessing Joseph's sons, he says, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. He confesses God's great faithfulness to him his whole life long. If we think of God's faithfulness to his promise, turn back to Genesis 28 and consider as we close what it is that God promised to Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 15. Because this is the truth that he purposed for Jacob and his descendants of faith, that he promised to him, and that he performed. First he says, behold, I am with thee. Doesn't that remind you of our Savior's promise to his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20? Behold, I am with you to the end of the generation. Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. First he says, I am with thee, and then he says, I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. He will keep his people. Isn't that the same as what our Savior says to Jacob's descendants of faith, to those who put their trust in him? John 10, verse 28 says, he will keep us. John 10, 20, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He will keep his sheep of his pasture. Not one will be lost. Alexander Peden, as an elderly man, in July 1685, he was aware of the suffering of many of the other Covenanters in Scotland. Some about to die because they had already been taken captive. And he penned a letter to them to comfort them as they faced death and to encourage them in their faith. And in it he contained these words: I defy the whole world to steal a single lamb out of Christ's flock unmissed. As evil men who are massacring the Covenanters, he says, I defy the whole world to take just one of Christ's lamb and think he won't miss it. He will keep his own. Then he says, I will not leave thee. I will never, pardon me, leave thee. It is the same promise given to us in the New Testament. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, that same promise that our Lord will never leave us. Hebrews 13, verse 5, be content with such things as he hath, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. One of the cross references, if you have them in your margin, from Hebrews 13, verse 5, it goes straight back to Genesis 28, verse 15. I will not leave you. Our Lord's comfort to his people is that he will not leave us. He will send us another comfort of the Holy Spirit. He says, who is with you and will be in you. So close is his relationship between the head and the body that he cannot leave his people. His very spirit indwells us. I will not leave thee, nor fail thee, nor forsake thee. And the final part of that promise in Genesis 28 verse 15 is this: until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. This is the Lord's promise. He will fulfill his word. The same truth that he has purposed and promised and performed to Jacob is the same truth to every descendant of faith, that he will perform what he has promised. We must close now, but in the older class of the Sunday school this morning, we were thinking of Jacob's death. In Genesis 49, verse 33, it says that Jacob was gathered unto his people. We thought again, what does that mean, that he is gathered unto his people? And we know exactly what it means because the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, where he is, who he is with. He says, and many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, what a comfort it is for the saints of God, this truth of God's faithfulness proven to us in the patriarchs, in the saints of old. And we know that God is not one to change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. I've gone on a little bit longer than planned. Thank you for bearing with me and for bearing with me as we jumped around somewhat in the life of Jacob. We'll close, please, by turning to hymn 430. All the way my Saviour leads me. All the way the Lord did lead Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the promise is not only to them. It's to the Israel of God. It's to those who share their like precious faith. All the way our Saviour leads us. We'll stand together as we sing, please. Can I doubt his tender mercy?
Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, flow a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, flow a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, all the fullness of His love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my soul through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my soul through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that despite our unfaithfulness, we have seen in your word your great faithfulness to your own. Lord, we thank you for your dearly beloved Son. We thank you, Lord, for his mediation, for his intercession, for his reign from the throne room of heaven. We confess, Lord, that he has done all things well. We thank you, Lord, for this assurance that he will lead his people all the way. And notwithstanding at times when we are weary, at times of trouble and adversity, times even of confusion and doubt, at the end, Lord, we will know that our Savior was with us, that he has done all things well. And we will join with the hosts of heaven, saying, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Lord, unite our hearts even this night to fear thy name, to worship in spirit and in truth. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.